Hey, Joseph.
Hey, Crystal.
Could we talk about another obscure passage from Genesis that's challenging and difficult to read?
Yeah, why not?
Welcome to A Word from Our Outpost.
With Joseph and Crystal Gruber.
A podcast for Catholic disciples who are wrestling to be missionary-minded in their normal everyday lives.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Direct, O Lord, our actions by thy holy inspiration, and carry them on by thy gracious assistance, that every word and work of ours may begin in thee, and by thee be happily ended. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. So what have you chosen for us today, dear Joseph?
Judah and Tamar, chapter 38 of Genesis.
Dun, dun, dun. Should we just dive right in? Should I start by reading it? Or do you have something you'd like to lay out before?
I'll lay out a little bit of context.
Perfect.
So it's the book of Genesis, commonly ascribed to Moses for authorship. The first book of the Bible, first book of the Torah, Torah meaning law, which is a really fascinating thing because the book of Genesis has virtually no laws in it. It's just the story of the beginning of the family of the people of Israel. But here it is. So chapter 38, it's a weird chapter for a couple of reasons. One, it provides a lot of details that I think a lot of people reading it would say, I don't really need to know that right now. I don't know if I ever needed to know this detail about where the children of Tamar came from. There's also this question of its placement in the whole of the story. A chapter or so ago begins the story of Joseph being sold into slavery, and it ends with him being bought by Potiphar. And then right after he's bought by Potiphar, the narrative leaps back to the land of Canaan. It leaps back into the story of Judah, and we get a chapter of Judah's life that summarizes what seems to be at least 20-odd years of his life before we could jump back to Joseph being purchased by Potiphar. And so it's a weird interlude in that it disturbs the narrative integrity of the Joseph story. It also encapsulates a huge period of time. And so it's a funny story. There are elements in it that mirror things going on in the story of Joseph, but I don't think we're going to talk about that as much right now. But yeah, it's a chapter long. I don't know if you want to read it or if you'd like me to, or maybe we can go back and forth a little bit.
Yeah, we'll see how far I get and if I want you to take turns or not. Okay, chapter 38 of Genesis. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned in to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hurah. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. He married her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. Again she conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. She was in Chezeb when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so when he went into his brother's wife, he spilled the semen on the ground, lest he should give offspring to his brother. And what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, and he slew him also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up. For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house.
I'll pick up there. In course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. And when Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. She put off her widow's garments and put on a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought her to be a harlot, for she had covered her face. He went over to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He answered, "I will send you a kid from the flock." And she said, "Will you give me a pledge till you send it?" He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the kid by his friend, the Adullamite, to receive the pledge from the woman's hand, he could not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the harlot who was at Enaim by the wayside?" And they said, "No harlot has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." And also the men of the place said, "No harlot has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, lest we be laughed at. You see, I sent this kid, and you could not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tomorrow your daughter-in-law has played the harlot, and moreover, she is with child by harlotry." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am with child." And she said, "Mark, I beg you, whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah acknowledged them and said, "She is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not lie with her again. When the time of her delivery came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and bound on his hand a scarlet thread, saying, "This came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward his brother came out with a scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zerah.
Wow.
Yeah, what a wacky story, huh?
Yeah. Super wacky story. The Bible has all kinds of crazy stuff in it.
Yeah. We literally have a guy making a deal with a prostitute, coming to terms for payment in the Bible. That's the discussion being recorded there.
Yeah. Except for that she's not a prostitute. She's just a wily woman who uses harlotry to her advantage on one occasion. Or a tricksy woman.
Yeah. So what do people commonly use this chapter for, right?
Onan.
That's it. That's it. People use chapter 38 to talk about Onan.
This is why you shouldn't pull out.
Yep, that's... So the sin of Onanism is the class of sins of any kind of sexual activity that is by its nature not conducive to bearing life, right? So, yeah, that when this chapter comes up, this is what's talked about. It's sort of reduced to the most blatant point that you could make. People don't talk about this chapter in terms of what is a just wage for a harlot. People don't talk about this chapter in terms of one's behavior during sheep shearing festival time. People don't use this chapter to talk about, oh, should we marry the sister-in-law to the younger brother if the other brothers have died? So a lot of things this chapter is not used for. It's reduced to a moral sexual rule, and that's it.
It is an awkward, uncomfortable chapter. I don't blame people for not wanting to talk about it.
Yeah, I don't believe it's in the lectionary. I just, when they were surprised. Putting that lectionary together, I think they said, well, we'll give Judah and Perez's source a skip.
So I'm pretty sure we could talk about this for a super long time because mm-hmm. there's a lot of elements going on here. Is there a particular element that you would like to draw upon today I'm guessing, other than Onanism.
I don't even really want to talk about Onanism. It's an awkward topic.
All right.
I'm just surprised that people get fixated on it.
What do we want to talk about?
Well, so what is this chapter doing in terms of revealing something about salvation history, right? So there's the question of where is Jesus in this chapter? This is the allegorical sense of Scripture. And I think once we start looking for where Jesus is, we start seeing the significance of this chapter. It takes on a new light, and it makes the things that are sort of horrible a whole lot less horrible. They're still horrible in the story, but the broad strokes of it, right? Similar to when we were talking about Noah and Ham and Canaan, right? Ham does something that is really bad, but if you see the broad strokes of what he does and see how that maps onto salvation history, like, oh, wow, this points towards something beautiful.
Jesus can redeem the most terrible things that are going on and make good and make newness out of them.
Yeah, so not to say that chapter 38 is a particularly beautiful chapter in and of itself, but for what it points toward, I think there is a fair bit of beauty.
All right, Joseph, there's some major redemption needing to happen here.
Yeah, so I think this has to do with a question that arises at the very beginning of Genesis. When God says that if you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And then they eat, and then Adam names Eve the mother of all the living. And it's this really ironic thing, and we talked about this many episodes ago when we talked about There's Something About Eve as the episode title. But the fundamental question here is, how can a dead man have offspring? And this is the question that sort of lingers in the background of a lot of these stories, that how can a man who is as good as dead, like Abraham, have offspring? How can a man who is dead, how can Er, depending on how you want to pronounce it, the son of Judah, how can he have offspring if he's dead? And so Judah's solution is, well, his brother will raise up children for Er. But that doesn't work because his brother is also morally dead. And so how does new life come from those who are dead?
How does new life come from those who are dead? Do we want new life to come from those who are dead?
That's a great question. I never really thought about it. God said to be fruitful and multiply. And then he said, you guys are, you're dead in your sins. So how can dead things be fruitful?
Mm.
Right? We have a command to be fruitful and multiply. And then we have a condition that prevents the fruitfulness. Yeah, C.S. Lewis has this line in The Abolition of Man. We have made them geldings and commanded them to be fruitful, right? The men without chests, the men who have been stripped of the ability to have real virtue and real courage, and we're saddened by the fact that they're not courageous men.
Mm-hmm.
You're like, well, the modern educational system has stripped them of the ability to be good men. It's like, well, we want good men, but how do we get good men from men who are morally deficient? How do we get the fullness of life when our souls have died the death of sin? I think life is a good. Life is worth living.
Wait, when you put it that way, it makes me think that maybe we need a savior.
Well, come to think of it, maybe we do.
Huh. Which brings us to the question is, where the heck is Jesus in this story?
So this is the question, right? When life has been cut off, where do we go? The answer is we go back to the source of life.
Mm.
So in this, literally, the source of Er's life and the source of Onan's life was Judah. And Judah becomes then the source of new life in Tamar. So how do we have real fruitfulness? It's a return to God. And so Tamar here is prefiguring Mary, who she cannot have children because she does not know man. And so how are children supposed to come? Well, it takes divine intervention, right? In this case, Judah has a sort of divine cast to himself. He takes on the aspect of the Father, of God the Father, who looks out upon someone who's desirable and makes them fruitful and gives them all that he has, you know, the rod, the cord, the ring. These are symbolic of Judah's authority and power and ability to purchase, right? The signet ring was what he used to make deals. And so Mary received everything from God. She was full of grace. And then she becomes fruitful with the one who came to be the new life of the world.
So we see in this really messed up, disordered, sin-ridden story a prefigurement of something that is good and holy?
Yeah. I mean, there's more that could be said, right? The fact that he's going to a sheep shearing festival and he's going to hand a kid over to a kid being a baby goat in return for the services of the prostitute, right? This is symbolic of Christ who is the lamb, right? She does receive the lamb, at least in seed form, because the descendant of Perez becomes David. Another descendant of David is Jesus, who is the lamb. You know, the kid that was promised to Tamar that she never received is received in full when Christ, the Lamb of God, is born into the world. And we see, too, this conjunction, you know, the kid would have been taken for meat, right? But he's at a sheep shearing festival, and this confluence of here's an animal for our food, and here are animals for shearing. And this is something that comes up in Acts chapter 6, I believe, with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, when the Ethiopian eunuch is reading the passage from Isaiah about, like, the lamb led to shearing, like the lamb led to slaughter. And it only occurred to me sometime this past year that the confluence of those two things are incongruous. A sheep is shorn and his wool grows back, but if a sheep is slain, he does not grow back. But Isaiah is looking at something and saying, it's sort of like something being put to death, but it's also like something that happens and then is undone. And then he's looking at the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, the one who is slain and yet comes back. And here we have the shearing and the slaying prefigured by the sheep shearing at Timnah and the offering of the kid.
That's really cool.
I think so. But we also see in the birth of twins, right? Twins happen quite a bit in Genesis, in the Bible, and oftentimes these have sort of the dual nature of Christ, right? The one who is marked with a scarlet thread, right? The one marked by the color red, the color of blood. Why is he marked with a scarlet thread? He's marked by blood because he's one who is going to die, and then the other one is coming out to live. And Christ came both to die and to live. He takes on both. Very similar to how Bathsheba has a child who dies because of the sin of his father, and then she has another child who is born to reign on the throne of his father. And Jesus comes to embody both of those things, both to die for the sins of others and to rule. And we have a similar thing with the twins of Tamar.
I'm finding myself just really struggling with the idea that God could take this really awful story and turn so many things in it to point to himself that is all goodness and all holiness and, like, reconcile those things together. But as I'm thinking about that, I'm realizing because that is, like, within myself, I don't believe that it's possible for the Lord to take the really yucky parts of my life and to reconcile them to his goodness. And so I just find it really unbelievable, or even if I can bring my mind to say, like, okay, intellectually I understand that, like, I don't like it. Like, I don't like that God would take something so yucky and say, I can point to something good with even this yucky thing.
Well, even in the yucky thing, to talk a little bit about how it fits into the larger narrative, Judah is the one who sells his brother Joseph into slavery. Judah is the one who sort of is the mastermind behind that whole thing. But it's Judah who, chapters later, is willing to offer his own life for the sake of his younger brother Benjamin. And so we see, like, what happened such that he was willing to have a conversion, such that he would say, I'm willing now to lay down my life for the younger favored brother. And this is the chapter. This is the chapter that teaches Judah humility, because it showed him, oh, I am not actually in control of things. I'm actually not as good of a man as I thought I was. I am not as worthy of honor as I thought I was. This is his chapter of conversion. And so that when we get from Judah selling him to Judah saying, I will take the place of a slave, it's this story that is the hinge point for Judah's life. So the yuckiness of this story, the tragedy of it, is what shapes Judah's heart that allows him to become self-giving, self-sacrificial. Mm-hmm. And so even removed from how God will redeem this ultimately in the story of Christ, we see that the yuckiness of it has a profound impact on Judah. And we can turn to the yuckiness in our lives and say, have I allowed that to really change me? Have I really learned humility? Have I really learned what it is to make of myself a gift? What happens when I seek pleasure? What happens when I am confronted by tragedy and I turn to a quick fix? How do I handle that mess? What do I do in order to avoid the laughter of others? You know, Judah is not a freestanding man in this chapter. He refuses to act at certain points because he doesn't want to become a laughingstock. And because he refuses to act, because he doesn't actually follow through on finding the harlot, he ends up becoming more of a laughingstock. Mm-hmm. And so there is this desire in the storytelling of this tale of Judah and Tamar for us to reflect on our mistakes and to say, in what way am I like Judah? In what way am I like Tamar? And in what way do I still need to learn humility? And how might I return to... Oh, go ahead.
Well, I was going to say, and also in what way do I need to stop grasping and trusting that the Lord will provide, right? Like, Tamar grasps for offspring like Eve does, but then Mary just receives. And how much more beautiful is that? And to be able to trust, and even thinking about Abraham, like, Abraham grasps initially, but later receives. And that the fullness of and the goodness of blessing comes when we are receptive and not when we're grasping and taking. And so it's also reminding me to be patient.
Yeah. I mean, a lot of the lessons in Genesis are what not to do.
Yeah.
Same thing throughout most of salvation history. There are just so many lessons of, wait, should we have done that? Or why did we just do that? And they are supposed to still be relevant to us because we're still human. These are stories of human beings. Yes, God intervenes. Yes, God will write straight with crooked lines.
But also, it will be more beautiful and enjoyable for us if we trust him and receive instead of grasp.
Yeah, if we live out the redeemed version of this story, where when we feel like we are dead inside, where we are not fruitful, where we don't have the spiritual life in ourselves or the spiritual life to give, to return to God the Father and to receive from him life and to allow that to be our story rather than to allow Judah and Tamar's story be our own. right, to embrace the redeemed version and to lament and to repent when that's not what we do, when we imitate Judah and Tamar in the literal version of the story. The moral sense is more adequately seen after we've seen the allegorical sense. And I've often found that to be the case. It's really hard to drive forward the moral point unless we've seen the allegorical. And that's one of the reasons why it's so sad sometimes when people are using chapter 38 just to talk about the sin of Onanism. I'm like, yes, that is a moral point. Yes, you are not wrong. Yes, you're missing so much more.
Mm-hmm. Well, thanks for unpacking some more for us.
You're welcome.
If you, dear listener, like hearing us unpack these random, challenging passages from Genesis, let us know. You can email us at hello@ouroutpost.org or leave us a comment or a review on Apple Podcasts, and or visit us on Instagram or Facebook at Our Outpost. And I'm going to close us in prayer now. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time to study your word together. I just pray for Joseph and I and for our listeners that we might learn to be receptive, to trust in your timing and in your promises, and to wait for you to fulfill them, and to take advantage of the sacrament of confession to enter into repentance when we fail to do so. And we ask all this in your holy name. Amen.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
From Our Outpost to yours, thanks for listening. And a special thanks to John Mark Skoch.
That's S-K-O-C-H.
For the music.
Check him out on Spotify.